right. Honey, can you hit the button? Oh, there we go. Shabbat shalom, everybody. We started, Nathan? All right. This is a good day so far. So far. So far, so far. Why are we looking forward to the fall feasts? If you, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of different answers you'll get out of people. Do you realize some in the Messianic community aren't looking forward to them? Do you realize Tabernacles is a hassle in the minds of some people? I got to save all year. I got to go away and take time off of work. Fortunately, not many here, but it is out there. And it's something not, there's a few people that are not looking forward to it. We've been brought up in traditions in this country that the only time you take off is when you're going to go to Disney or to the beach or a cruise or something really super fun, right? So I was asking Cornelia when we were coming down here, will our hearts be different when we're going to celebrate Sukkot with him? And if so, I was really kind of getting at, not making a point to her, I was just illustrating why. Why would we not be just as excited now in anticipation of what it's going to be like with him? I get it. It definitely is going to be a step up when he shows up, okay? It's going to be a step up in all levels, but we should be anticipating and looking forward to it now. So, Jim, I was a little like you this week. We went to bed last night. My wife said, what are you teaching? I said, I have no idea.
I got nothing.
We'll see you in the morning. But he's faithful, isn't he? He gave you a good message today. He's faithful. He shows up. I was bouncing around between different things, and today we're going to talk about the fall feasts unfolded. Because we spent a lot of time in the spring talking about the spring feasts and how the fulfillment lines up with the ancient wedding model. So today we're going to talk about that a little bit. And we're not going to spend the time we did in the spring, but we're going to kind of condense it into one day. And we'll see how you all feel about me when we're done today. Look, when I put these messages together, I truly seek God's heart with what to say, because it's impossible for any real good message of God not to offend somebody. It's just reality, right? Because the truth of the prophets offended somebody every time they spoke. No prophet ever gave any prophecy that was well received by everyone. So if we're going to speak the words God puts on our heart, whether you're here or anywhere else, if it's really from the Word of God, it's going to offend some. Here's the trick. If you love your Creator, if you love Yeshua, do you let it offend you to where you have an offense with me for sharing it, or do you allow it to convict you to where you examine yourself and move through these days of Elul trying to get right? Now, I know the tradition is primarily to make things right with other people, but does that mean we shouldn't make ourselves right with God if we're a little out of line or if we're missing a few things? All right. So the final part of the wedding process is the Nisuin, which is the lifting up of the bride. The father of the groom would tell the son when it's time to go get his bride. Remember, he would go to prepare a place. I'm not going to go back through the whole teaching. It was 3 weeks, and it's online. But the father of the groom was the one that was responsible to tell the son when it was time to go get his bride. And that's the way it's going to be in the heavenlies as well. Why did Yeshua say that even he doesn't know the day and the hour? Because he doesn't. I didn't just unveil some new secret to you. He wouldn't say it if he didn't mean it. He doesn't know the day and the time because he doesn't know the day and the time. And I think that's accurate in every language, I'm pretty sure. But the bottom line is this. The virgins or the servants to the bride were the ones that were supposed to be watching for her as well. And they were to escort the bride out to meet the groom. Remember, the groom didn't come all the way to the house. The groom would come with a processional, making loud noises. The bridesmaids would hear it. They would get the bride, and they would go out and meet him together. Yeshua says that we will meet him in the clouds. He doesn't come all the way to us. We come out and we meet him. Those who are prepared and who are ready. They would return to his home, have a cup of wine, and say any final words under the huppah, and then they would have the consummation of the marriage, the physical consummation of the marriage. The proof of virginity was presented after the consummation, allowing things to progress to the next stage, which was the wedding feast, which lasted how long?
7 days.
Everyone have all that down, right? All right. The fall feasts are going to be outlined in these different events during the Nisuim process. Now, Jim, you asked a pretty good question. I'm pretty sure it was rhetorical. Could he come back this September? Absolutely. He can do whatever he wants. And I hate to tell you this, but he never has asked me once for permission to do anything. He's going to be on his time clock. Doesn't seem in my eyes like we're quite there yet, but who knows? Could happen. The way I look at things is I'm ready every September or early October, whatever it is. Next year it's October, I think. That's a whole nother thing. We're not going there, right? We're not touching that, okay? When it gets to November, then we'll go there. We're going to have a real serious change of heart. But the bottom line is this. He's going to come back. When he comes back, we should be prepared. But Paul said something, and he said that we should not be caught unaware. We should be aware of the times. We should be alert. We should understand some basic principles. And I would suggest to you that we have not been taught those principles by and large. The wedding and how it relates to God's feasts, I never learned until 2.5 years ago. Some other of you have been fortunate enough to have discovered that earlier in life, but we're just now finding these things. But before we get into this, I want to understand a couple things. This process we're in right now between the spring feast and the fall feast is the erusin process. We are betrothed. We're technically, legally married, but we're still in the process where we haven't finished out the entire wedding model, right? But we're betrothed and we're legally bound to him. And we're supposed to be in that process. Remember when we talked about it in the spring, we talked about the Holy Spirit is that messenger that goes back and forth and it shares with us the intimacies of his heart. We're supposed to be learning about our groom. We're supposed to be understanding Yeshua's heart, learning how to love him. What pleases Yeshua? What does he not like? Today we heard about some of the things he doesn't like. We should be learning that so we make sure we avoid it. He is getting to know you whether you are getting to know him. That's just a fact. He's getting to know you. Ever since you committed to the betrothal process and said that you will accept Yeshua as your Messiah and you will walk with him, he's paying attention to everything we say and do. Now, don't get me wrong. He's faithful to forgive us when we repent for errors, but he's watching our hearts to see what is going on. He's watching about our actions. He's watching our whining. He's watching our complaining, our attitude. He's watching it all. But you know one of the things that never gets talked about that I think, and it's a personal opinion, he watches even more closely than all that? He's watching our hypocrisy. We say we're people of God, but are we acting it out? Are we fully on board with what he's asked us to do? See, hypocrisy is when we say one thing, yet we act another way. And sometimes hypocrisy is plain as day, and sometimes it's very subtle and hard to see. Our hypocrisy is often why our families won't come to Messiah. Our hypocrisy is quite often why we don't have unity in the body of Messiah, or at least more unity than we have today. And here's the sad reality. Not everyone that starts the betrothal process will become the bride of Messiah. See, you're welcome to the betrothal just as you are. You don't have to do anything. You just have to have a willing heart and come to him. You can be a train wreck of sin just like I was and just like every other person in this room was when they came to Messiah. But if you stay that way in any shape or form, and you have no desire to change and mold and become more like your master, you got a rude awakening coming for you. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that. Not everyone is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. See, the summertime between the feasts, the spring and the fall, is a time when we're supposed to be maturing. Maturity. Growing up. Giving up childish things. We're supposed to be looking more and more like our Messiah every day. At least that's the goal, isn't it? Right, Braden? We gotta have a goal to aspire to. See, we're fortunate. We have the Word of God in our hands. They had to work all week meditating on what they heard the week before, and they had to come so they could hear this again. This was their very life. We have it in our hands. The book should be opened every day. It should look like, you know, when your kids find this later in life when you're gone, do you want it to look like it was brand new, like you revered it so much you never opened it? Or do they want to say, wow, Grandpa, really, he really studied the Word. Look at the notes. And this book's been worn. I've got pages that are almost falling out. I don't want a new Bible because a new Bible will tell them I never even used it. We have the Word of God in our hands, and it spells out exactly what our groom desires. See, we have no excuse. There are lots of things in the Scriptures that are up for debate and that are challenging, that are tough. But the things that God desires from us are straightforward. They're simple. They're right before our very eyes. They're easy to attain, as Moses said. They're easy to live, but only for those who have a heart for Him. And this is where the Messianic and the Christian world miss it sometimes. We get stuck in the mindset that He'll accept us just as we are, no matter what. And that's just not biblical. Like I said, He'll welcome you to be part of the betrothal process just as you are, but there's an expectation of growth and maturity. Many will come to me in that day and cry out, Lord, Lord. Many, poulos in Greek. Doesn't mean a few. It's a huge amount. It's a large number. It's a vast majority. It's a number that should terrify us. They're going to cry out on judgment day saying, Lord, why? Why am I not making it into your kingdom? And I would submit to you, I could be wrong, but listen to this very carefully. I don't think the Buddhists, the Hindus, and the atheists are going to be the ones that are crying out at judgment day. I personally believe it'll be the Christians, the Messianics, and the Jews. The ones that actually had the book, they were worshiping the same God, figuratively, just different ways. They're the ones that are going to be screaming at Judgment Day. They're the ones that are going to be struggling with this decision. They thought they had it all figured out. So, I will suggest to you this. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the servant of God has to say. And that is the writers of these books that we read day in and day out. If we read them and we don't listen, we are wasting our time. He wants you to be there at the wedding feast. Not a single person in this room. He would like all the world to be there. Do you know that there is no limited space in His kingdom? There's no maximum capacity. There's no the table will only fit so many. He wants us all to be there. God loves you with an everlasting love. That's unquestionable. But you will not make it to the kingdom and to the feast if you don't wake up and start acting like you're His child and you're growing and maturing. So we should be wise like the virgins. Fill our lamp. Keep it full. Take pleasure in learning about the bridegroom, getting to know Him, maturing in Him, becoming more like Yeshua. So as we get to the feast, we have Yom Teruah. The Feast of Trumpets is the first one up. We're going with the biblical side of things only today. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago. I do not want to argue with anybody about it. The Bible says Yom Teruah is what we celebrate. That's what we're celebrating. Feast of Trumpets, more accurately called the Day of Shouting. Our Messiah will hear the voice of His Father, His Son, and He will say, Son, it's go time. It's ready to go get your bride. All things that have had to be fulfilled to this point have been fulfilled. It's time to go. Do you realize that Yom Teruah is the only feast or the appointed time that's on a day and hour that no one knows? It's on a day and hour. It had to be proclaimed by the priest. The high priest proclaimed it. And I don't want to discuss the how we got to that, but the high priest proclaimed it. And from that moment forward, that was the high day. The high priest technically gave the official start to the holy day. The Shofar Gadol, the great trumpet, it will sound as loud as it did on Shavuot in the desert 3,500 years ago, terrifying the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Perhaps, and I don't think it's a stretch, it'll sound even louder on his return, because the entire earth is going to see it, they're going to hear it, they're going to feel it, and it's going to send terror through the entire earth. But what about his remnant, his bride? Are we going to be dancing in the streets so excited? Will we shout for joy? Will we be pointing the finger and telling people, I told you so? I hope not. Our place has been prepared and it's ready and he's come to get us. But we got 14 days between when he comes to get us and when the feast starts. What's going to happen during that time? We're going to take a look at some things. I'm not of the opinion that anybody knows absolutely 100% for certain. There's no way to argue it, but I think the scriptures give us a lot of clues that can show us what is going to happen, at least at some level. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure he wants us to know exactly what's going to happen. He just wants us prepared. He said he's coming back for a bride without spot and wrinkle. The bride makes herself ready. He wants us to be prepared. We have the days of awe between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur. The days of awe are what the sages have said is the time of 10 days between those two holy days. And they're called the days of awe. Now, you won't find it anywhere in your Bibles, but it is a tradition. And what if God did reveal to the sages that something was going to happen during these times? Because there are some other things in the scriptures that kind of sort of hint to it. So this I'm going to share with you as a what if. When you read the book of Revelation, it sure appears that a small part of the tribulation is referred to as the great wrath of God. It's almost as if there's this period of time that's going to be a step above that's so devastating. I believe that's what it says. Had he not cut those days short, it would have destroyed the whole earth or everyone in it. Could those final bowls and outpouring of God's wrath fall on these days of awe in the future? When Yeshua has collected his bride? Sure makes sense to me. Could they take place when we as the bride are removed for a very short period of time to avoid this great wrath, to also fulfill another prophecy that he gave to Ezekiel? We're going to take a look at that as we study a little bit about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, temple times, it's the one day of the year the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and make atonement for not only his own sin, but for the sin of the nation. One day a year, he had to go in a very prescribed and detailed way. He had to go in spotless, and no, he didn't have a rope tied around his foot. He would have been killed just for doing that. He didn't have bells on him so everybody else could hear it. That's all nonsense made up in fables and stories. What he did do is he took the instructions of the Almighty seriously, and he went in prepared so that nothing would happen to his life. Their sins would be then kippur, covered for a year. See, the word kippur does not mean remove. It means cover, like a kippah. Kippah is from the same root word. It covers your head. And this covered their sins for a year. You might say, how do you know that, Tom? Well, Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And down in verses 12 to 14, it confirms that Yeshua's sacrifice was different from the sacrifice of bulls and goats. it not just covered sins, it removed your sins permanently, once and for all. So how does this fit in with the wedding model? We have been taught that once we believe in Yeshua, we're saved and that's it. Nothing else. But I believe that as we go on a little further, you're going to see that it's completely different in the scriptures. So the groom comes for the bride. When Yeshua comes back for us, he will take his bride and he'll take him back to his home. But there's a process of getting to the home. And when he comes about to get us, I think we're going to see a slightly different variation of this wedding model. Remember we talked about the cloth of virginity? When the groom handed the cloth to the witnesses, the bride was proven to have been faithful. Then and only then could the wedding progress and we could move into the feast. Had she been found unfaithful, not a virgin, having whored herself out to somebody else while she was betrothed, what would have happened to her? Most of the time she would have been stoned. There was a provision that they could let them go, like Joseph was going to do. Most of the time they would have let him been stoned. Would the groom just be stuck with her? Did he have no rights to do that? Was he just like, oh, well, I guess my wife's a harlot. Nothing I can do now. No, this was very important in this day and time. And trust me, when we talk about, Jim mentioned today, nothing undefiling is going to come into this kingdom. Do you think he's going to allow a defiled bride to come and be part of his son? Now, don't get me wrong. Defilement doesn't mean perfect. Undefiled is not perfect. It means that your heart is pure and steadfast before him. When you sin, when you get out of line, you immediately repent. You turn your back on that sin and you're like, I'm so sorry, Master. The last thing on earth I would want to do is offend you or defile myself that you would not want to select me as your bride. Not everyone that starts the betrothal process will be accepted by the groom. You're not going to finish. Some people are going to walk out on their own. Remember, you know, I think it was John that wrote about it. They were among us, but then they went out from among us. They were never part of us. And Paul also writes something to that effect. Many people will walk away from the faith. I think in Hebrews he even talks about people who willingly walk away from the faith. Not everyone that starts the process will finish it. So let's talk about this last passage for today that spells out what I believe will happen to us from Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur. It's my opinion, but it's not really an opinion because it's prophecy from Ezekiel. And I believe this has to fit somewhere. So we're going to talk about it because it's a brilliant prophecy that God gave to Ezekiel. And it tells about the two exoduses. One's really not a prophecy. It's a recap of the original one. And the second one is a prophecy. God chose Israel way back when they were in Egypt. He chose them long before that, but he chose the appointed time to bring them out and to redeem them. He betrothed himself to them and became their husband at Mount Sinai. But Israel rejected his ways. And over time, they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. If you read back, I think it's Deuteronomy 8:2, it says that I made them wander in the desert 40 years to test what was in their heart, to see if it was in their heart to keep my commandments or not. It was a testing place. There's no question about that. What if the desert 3,500 years ago was a shadow picture of what we are going to go through in the near future? What if going into the desert to go through judgment is what you and I may have to go should we live to that time when he returns? God stated in verse 24, they rebelled against me, speaking of the first Exodus, they rebelled against me by these three things. And these are important because these three things have not changed since the beginning of time. By despising my statutes, profaning my Sabbaths, and having their eyes fixed on their father's idols. It also says when we do this, we're blaspheming God. So if we rebel against his commandments, we're blaspheming God. If we profane his Sabbath, we're blaspheming God. If we have our eyes fixed on any type of idols, idolatry of any form, we're blaspheming God. But Ezekiel 20 is so important for us to read because I believe this ties in the missing link in the shadow pictures. Ezekiel 20, verse 33, he says this, "As I live, says Jehovah God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, and I will gather you out of the countries where you were scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you, face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says Jehovah God. I will make you pass under the rod, which is judgment, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, but I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell in, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So it's painfully evident that he's going to take this group of people into the desert for a period of passing under the rod, which is judgment. So the questions stand before us. Do we claim to be a child of God, but do we transgress against him? Do we despise his statutes like the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt? Well, they wanted freedom from their slavery. They wanted out of what they had in Egypt until they were presented with these laws. When they saw him on the mountain and they heard his voice and they heard the trumpets blasting, they said, "We'll do whatever he asks." But then they despised what he gave them as laws and covenants. So are we learning from these people? We read this all the time. You know, this isn't the first time you've read any of this. Are we learning from this? Are we growing? Are we maturing? What is it we could be doing that would be hating his statutes? It could be that we just choose which statutes we want to do and which ones we don't want to do. Which ones are convenient for today? Because really, honestly, not all of them are convenient today. A lot of big parties, a lot of movie debuts, a lot of sports events are on Shabbat. It's not convenient. It could be someone foolish enough to say, "Well, those statutes are only for the Jews." I'm going to be polite here. That's complete ignorance of God's word. It could be, and this is really sad, but this is true. It could be that you feel God's love will overpower his desire for you to keep his statutes that he gave to you. It's not funny, but it is funny, right? There are people that think, "Oh, his love is so powerful, he would never do that to me." It could be anything. It could be anything you want to make it, but the question stands, do you despise his statutes? Because his statutes, according to Moses, are not that hard for you. They're not so far that you have to travel across the sea or climb to the heavens. Next one, are we profaning his Sabbaths, even sometimes? This is going to hurt. I hope if you're armed today, this is not for you, okay? If you're carrying today, protect me, please. This is not for you. This is what the Lord gives me because it's all written. I'm not coming up with one thing that isn't written. Profaning the Sabbath doesn't have to be purposefully. It doesn't have to be that your attitude is, "I just don't like this whole Sabbath stuff." It's just, it could be ignorance. Maybe you were taught by somebody who didn't know any better. Maybe you're taught by somebody who knew better but was just foolish, like I was in 2010. Often it's far more subtle and has caused more problems for Israel over the years. Why would it not cause problems for us today? They were in the land and they struggled with this stuff. So, you know, don't use this whole thing, "Well, we're in exile, it's so hard in exile." You know what God's doing? Like, stop it. He's just like, "It's not that hard. Do it. Just follow me." It's an abomination to him. Is pleasing God more important than pleasing your families? Not a person in this room is not going to have to make some hard decisions one day. And you know what? Every decision you make, you're going to have to answer to the Creator. And He will never say, oh, it's okay. He's going to go, what is written? You know, Yeshua is not permitted. He doesn't even have it in His character to judge you based on His thoughts or feelings towards you. He's going to judge you by this. It is written. It doesn't mean He's going to take pleasure in rebuking you or condemning you. I don't think He will. But He has to follow this. You cannot say, well, He knows my heart. That should terrify us. Is God's call to assemble more important than how tired you are or how you're feeling? Yes. Just show me one place in the Bible where they said, I'm just too tired to come to Shabbat today. Paul, it was his custom to go to the synagogue on Shabbat on every day except when he was tired. You know what? If you're really tired, do what I do. I take Sunday off. It's not about how we feel. Do you know how many times I've not felt like coming, but I had to teach? And I get here and I'm refreshed through the Torah portion, the opening prayer, the music, and then I get up and I have energy that I didn't have in the morning, that I didn't feel like it. Do you travel on Shabbat, buy gas, purchase other things? Because there's no other way to do the things that we want to do that's right on our heart. I'm telling you, I'm sorry, this is in the Bible. No buying and selling on Shabbat in any manner. No traveling for the purposes of just going to do a visit with something. You can travel to synagogue. You can travel to fellowship and back and believers. But the whole idea of this whole traveling thing was never an option. And Nehemiah would have pulled your hair out. He's a pretty cool dude, wasn't he? They're all forbidden in the scriptures. You all know it. I'm not telling you anything new, but you act as if you never heard it before. There was a man who picked up sticks and he got executed. Does that not cause anybody to have the fear of the Lord? Hebrews 10, 26. The verses you'll never hear in a church. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there are no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse of a punishment? How do you get worse than being killed? You die at two or three witnesses. How do you get worse? How much worse a punishment do you think should be deserving of the person who treads upon the Son of God, trampled him under his feet, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And in doing so, you're outraging the Spirit of grace. I've taught on this before. Grace can mean, you know, the unmerited favor of God, but more often than not, it means the power of God that is put inside you. It says here, that's a spirit. That spirit gives you power and strength so you can walk out the life that he's called you to live. I mean, Hebrews 10, you just rip it out of your books if you don't want to listen to this anymore. Tear it out of your books. There are other places in the Bible that are much more friendly to your desires. Still think it's no big deal? Do we still want to use an ox in a ditch every time we just want to justify doing what's right in our own eyes? Isaiah 56 has something to say. It's my new favorite chapter in Isaiah. I love Isaiah 56. You know why? Because he's talking about us, most of us. I was born a Gentile, no longer a Gentile, but I was born a Gentile. 56:4 says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love his name, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Jim, you asked, who's going to the mountain of the Lord? Who's going to the holy mountain? These are the people that are going. The ones that delight in the Lord, that don't complain about keeping his commandments. It's an honor. He says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. I spent a little more time on the Sabbath for two reasons. One, it was one of what I believe are the two great downfalls of Israel. It was violating of the Sabbath, just letting their guard down, buying and selling. And the other one was idolatry, which you see that all through the scriptures. But two, it ties in with today's message, because the keeping of the Shabbat, and I say the keeping of the Shabbat, just showing up on Shabbat is not enough. The keeping of the Shabbat, putting it in your heart that you desire to please the Creator in that 24-hour period he's set aside and called the Shabbat, the keeping of the Shabbat, that's your wedding ring. That's the outward visible sign, an oat in Hebrew, the visible sign that you belong to him. It's the only sign in the entire Bible that God says that is between me and you. The sign of the circumcision, that was something that was done as a baby. Babies grow up to be adults, stiff-necked, rebellious adults. When you choose to do this, when you choose to put on the Sabbath ring, it's an outward sign that you belong to him, and he marks you. That's why I placed a little more emphasis on this. But the third problem is idolatry. And this has been going on since the beginning of time. And we're not talking about bowing down to statues, little statues Dimitri made in Athens. We're talking about anything in your life more important than God or his statutes. Sports, kids, job, achievements. Does the job come before anything else? It did for me for 25 years, not anymore. Is family, kids, achievements, toys, anything in your life that has more importance than God is an idol. I can't get into the word, but you can watch 2 hours of sports a week, or 2 hours of news, or 2 hours of whatever, it doesn't matter. We make time for the things that are important to us. What about biblical things? This is where some of you are going to get mad. Sorry. Do we do things and say they're scriptural so we justify doing them on the Sabbath? Feeding the poor, helping our neighbors with work around the house, fixing someone's car, all good things we should do for people when we can, 6 days a week. The Sabbath is set aside for God. The Sabbath is not the time to do those things. Now, when it comes to life, saving life, that's different. But I don't think anybody's going to die because their car gets fixed on Sunday versus Saturday. You follow? These are biblical principles the Father has laid out through the Torah, confirmed in the prophets and the writings. But we struggle with them because, let's face it, it's much easier to do what's right in our own eyes. Those three things kept most of the people back in the desert when they came out of Egypt from ever making it to the promised land, and a good majority of them will never make it into God's kingdom. Now, I do believe there were some that repented and will make it. I certainly believe Moses, who never made it to the promised land, will be in the kingdom. That's a given. But why does God have to have fury poured out? He mentioned that twice. Why, Jim? I was reading this. I'm like, why? Why does he have to pour out his fury in order to rule over us? Could it be because we just don't listen until the fury is poured out? How many times in history did they get warning after warning? You know how merciful God is? When he sent those fiery serpents, I believe he warned them so many times before that. It wasn't like the first strike, then he sends in the snakes. You know, that's not how God operates. We're stubborn, we're stiff-necked, and we're not much different than they were 3,500 years ago. Passing under the rod is Judgment Day. Could this be a prophecy about Yom Kippur in the future? Not all who are collected from the four corners of the earth will make it to the kingdom, just like not all that were collected out of Egypt made it to the promised land. And we all know Yeshua's kingdom will be in Israel. He's not setting up camp in Oklahoma or Missouri or the Ozarks. It's just temporary here. We're in exile. Many who are collected from the four corners of the earth will be weeded out and will not be entering Israel. They will not be part of God's kingdom. That should terrify us. You know, His word is not just that so you live in fear. His word is so that you develop the fear of the Lord, which develops your love for Him, because you understand a loving God warns us this much. You know, I could stand up here and do those little patty cake love messages all day long, and you'd feel good leaving here, and you're going to just burn just like you would have if you'd have been going to some other cupcake church. Sorry. We don't do cupcakes, do we, Jim? No donuts, no cupcakes here. But the point is, I care about you too much to sugarcoat it. And certainly, the Creator cares about you far more than I'm even capable of thinking or understanding. When I first read this, my first thought was, the first time I read this about 10 years ago, because I really didn't read Ezekiel much. I skimmed through it, you know, Evelyn Woods' speed reading of the Old Testament. But He collected them. This is my thoughts when I read it. But He collected them. He came and He picked them up from the four corners of the earth. He sent His angel out. Surely they were saved. If he collected them and brought them to the desert with Him, surely they were saved. Surely He's not going to collect atheists and pagans and bring them out with us, and that's who He was purging out. And I would say today, you're right. He's not collecting atheists or pagans or people who have no relationship with Him. He's collecting all those who are betrothed to Him. But not all those who are betrothed to Him are going to finish. They're not all going to make it. Those who choose Jesus, Yeshua, Yesu, whatever the language calls Him, and they start a walk with Him, and they're committed to Him, and they want to keep His commandments, even if they don't know all of them, it doesn't really matter, wherever their hearts are at. There's people overseas, I'll bet my money on them going on Sunday over us on Saturday, any day. They're laying down their life in Nigeria. They're laying down their lives in China, in Iran. Why are they leaving their houses when they get killed for this? Because they wouldn't dare miss a Sunday, yet we're tired. We don't want to bother us. Can't go to Shabbat. I'm tired. I'm telling you what. The rest, if you just allow the Chinese Christians to judge you, and none of us have a chance. We will be judged in the desert. Yom Kippur is the time where we show our consummation cloth. But instead of being a cloth, it's going to be our Messiah and King who knows the fullness of our hearts, and He is going to judge us. He is going to weed the rebels out. He's going to weed out the troublemakers and those who didn't really love Him. We can't discern that sometimes, but He's not going to have a single problem. That's a newsflash for you. He's got it figured out. He knows exactly where your heart's at. He knows exactly who's spending time with Him, who's trying their very best, who's repenting when they mess up. He knows these things. And when judgment is over for all who passed under the rod and were accepted, for all those who were not part of the rebel group, did not despise His statutes, did not bow down to idolatry, did not decry His Sabbaths and violate them and defile them, to all those who passed through judgment day, they get to move on to the wedding feast. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to be very upset on that day. And I've come to this conclusion. It's not my responsibility on who makes it. I got to make sure my own heart is right. I got to make sure my heart is coming from a pure motive. Make sure I'm repenting. And then I've got some responsibility to my wife to make sure that I, you know, treat her properly so she has the best chance of making those same decisions, that we're together. We're one with each other. All I can do is up here is this. I'm not going to come to you and knock on your door on Tuesday and tell you what you're doing wrong because I saw a Facebook post. Ain't going to happen. But I will unabashedly and unafraidly tell you the truth of God's word from this podium, whether you got four of you out here or we got 30. Doesn't matter. Tabernacle Sukkot refers to the seven-day feast, the wedding feast. It's a joyous time of intimacy with our King. We are going to celebrate the completion of the betrothal process. It's a shadow picture of that. If that doesn't get you excited enough to come to Sukkot now or want to, I mean, there are some people that have real restrictions. I'm not trying to be mean in that. I'm talking about the people that it's just not convenient. These are the reasons why we should want to be a part of that. Why did he tell them to leave their homes? Why didn't he just tell them, do Sukkot wherever you're at, wherever's convenient for you? Because if he left us home, we would never stop working. It's the way we're designed here in this country. We would never take 7 or 8 days in a row and stop working and just focus on the Creator. So he said, get up, leave, go to Jerusalem. That's where you'll do it. Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. It's thought to refer to the kingdom to come after the millennium. But it's still a little bit of a mystery. We do read some in the scriptures, in Matthew especially, the gospels of things that happen on this day. But knowing everything about this particular day, I don't think it's important. But it is important to understand it was a commanded Moedim. Yes, it ties in with Sukkot, but it's not part of Sukkot. It just attaches to it. Many rabbis will say the same thing. We're not 100% sure exactly what it refers to. They almost all believe it does refer to the next stage after the book of Revelation ends, and we go into that stuff that's way beyond our mind. But I did read one interesting thought on Shemini Atzeret, and I'm paraphrasing, but I really liked what this guy had to say. He said, it's as if the Creator said, tarry with me one more day. Extend your joy for one more day. Do not rush to get home, but enjoy the last day, for there's something special awaiting you. Just one man's thoughts, but I kind of liked it. Perhaps that tarrying, that waiting, it's kind of like people will be like, oh, we got to get out of here. We got to finish up these feasts. I got work to get back to. Isn't that what they're saying in Amos? Like, when will the new moon be over so we can get back to working? Most likely that was Yom Teruah, a high holy day. As we wrap up this short overview of the fall feasts, it's important to remember that our betrothal to Yeshua is no trivial matter. It's no trivial matter. If you don't have the fear of Jehovah in your heart today, you better figure out how to get it real soon. You better learn how to get it real soon. It's right around the corner. And one day soon, the words will be spoken, go, son, it's time to fetch your bride. And I believe with all my heart that Ezekiel is prophesying about that time where we'll be taken into the desert. Could I be wrong? Of course. But it's got to fit in somewhere, and I don't think it's just a random event thrown in the middle of nowhere. We'll be taken into the desert, and we'll be asked to pass under the rod. And it appears quite a few people aren't going to make it. So what do we take away from this? Because if we don't learn from these scriptures, why are we reading them? Fill your lamps with the oil of God's instructions. Fill your lamps. Keep them full. You know, you keep them full. Get in the Word every day. It's full. There's a saying we talk about when we do the marriage seminar that we've done just a few times. It's to keep your love tank full. Provide your spouse the things that she needs where she feels loved. Provide your husband, your wife, it doesn't matter. It's all different. Everybody is different, but make sure they feel loved, that they're treasured, that they are, that you two are one. Keep their love tank full. Well, we should keep our oil lamps full. Get knowledge of his ways at any cost. Knowledge is good when it doesn't become an idol. Knowledge is a good thing because knowledge is the byproduct of studying to show yourself approved. It's the byproduct of spending time in the Word and listening to what your Creator has for you. Sell anything you have that gets in the way of your covenant walk. That's exactly what the idiom of cut off your hand and pluck out your eye is. That was never the Messiah's intent for you to do that. It's an idiom for anything that is hindering you, get rid of it. If your hand is hindering you from the kingdom, get rid of it. If your eye is hindering you, get rid of anything that hinders you from the kingdom. He's not coming back for a perfect bride in the sense of the American English language. He's coming back for a perfect bride in Hebraic understanding, a bride that is walking in his righteousness. See, we put on his righteousness, and all of a sudden we're perfect in his eyes. Not because of what we've accomplished, because we trust in him. We're going about the Father's business, and we're in the process of maturing and growing. Measure yourself. Don't ask somebody else to measure. Measure yourself. Are you growing from where you were last year? Have you improved in your ability to walk and to keep His commandments and to love Him and show Him that you truly treasure your relationship together? The wedding supper and the great feast, we all look forward to, but that comes after judgment. It doesn't come before. You can't get to it without going through judgment. So don't fight the process. Embrace it. Psalm 66:10. You have tested us, O God. You have purified us like silver. And then Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the ones He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. See, we always focus on this verse, and there's quite a few others like it about the Lord chastening and chastening us and disciplining us when we're His child. But I think, unfortunately, we misunderstand what it's really saying sometimes. Most of my life, I thought discipline in the biblical context was punishment. You discipline a kid is to spank him or to give him time out or whatever. Take away his phone. Nowadays is like real punishment. Well, we take away your phone. Really? Probably shouldn't have a phone to begin with if he's 8 years old. I'm just saying. Thank you, Claudia. The word in Greek is paiduo. Paiduo. It means to train, to teach, to learn, to cause one to learn, to castigate with words, to correct. And the very last definition is punishment. But usually when they lay out these definitions and the different concordances, they use the most common definition up front, and then they put them in order. So could it be, just hear me out, could it be that our Creator prefers to castigate us with words like messages of truth from His prophets? Could it be that He would prefer us to get the message so we learn and are trained to become more like disciples who are well disciplined? And it could it be that His last preference is to use hardship or actual punishment in order to get His ways across? Now, He's not afraid to do it, and He will do it if you push Him far enough. We see that over and over again with the children of Israel in the desert. But if we embrace the process and we embrace the fact that God only does this for our good, and He does it because He loves us, and it's to purify us and make us more like His Son, if we would embrace that, knowing it's for our good, maybe then we would be prepared to hear the great shofar when it sounds. I believe it's going to be in the near future. What that means is the next 30 years or so, maybe a little sooner than that. I'm not a date setter, and I don't even like getting close to setting dates. But when that shofar sounds, it's going to be a terrifying day for so many, because there's going to be an understanding and an awakening of the mind that happens with people all across the earth that they missed it. Shouldn't be that way for us. We should make sure we're ready, prepared, and not caught like a thief in the night. And all it takes is a couple little things: to be a doer of the word, a lover of His statutes, shun idolatry, and make sure you keep the Shabbat holy by following His instructions for the Shabbat. If we do that, then perhaps we will reach the point where God will look down, will see our hearts, and He'll say, "Son, it's time. Go fetch your bride. She has made herself ready." Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You, for You alone are the righteous King, the Holy One that has redeemed us from an unfathomable depth of depravity that we all once were in. But yet You loved us so much that You reached down, You pulled us out of the mire. You made us feel not only like family, but You made us feel special. You gave us something that is unimaginable. You allowed Your Son to be crucified on the cross as the most incredible mohar, bride price, that has ever been given in the history of the world. And you did that just because you loved us. And you loved us before we ever even came to the place where we loved you. You loved us when we were a total train wreck. And we may not be much better today, but Father, we truly come before you and we say that we put on the righteousness of Yeshua because we know that is the only hope we have of being accepted in your sight. It's that faith, that Hebraic faith that only comes with action. So Father, we come before you, not by our own works, our own deeds, our own understanding, our own knowledge. We come before you because you have given us the righteousness of Yeshua through faith. And we ask you to give us the heart to be day in and day out want to please you, to grow and mature. What we made mistakes in following your statutes and your judgments last year, Father, may we mature out of that and become a little bit more holy this year, a little bit more pleasing in your sight, Father. May we leave the hypocrisy behind so that our family members can truly see a sold out people and have something to aspire to. So many of them are lost, Father. Certainly, if we can't live and be a living example, then how can we expect you to rescue them when we are going to suffer the same fate if we are not careful? So, Father, I pray that you would break down the walls that have kept people from wanting to see some of these scriptures. I pray you would break down the walls that have caused division. I pray you would break down anything that would cause us to not have the unity that you desire. Let us have a new perspective, a new view that is based strictly on the way Yeshua would think, feel, and act. But for now, Father, let us really cleanse our hearts and our minds as we enter into these fall feasts, because even though it doesn't look like this might be the right time, we never know. We never know when you're going to say, son, it's time to go get your bride. And even though we think it's most likely going to fit in this fall pattern on Yom Teruah, you are God, we are not. You can do it however you see fit. You're not bound or constrained by our ideas, Father, but let us study your word so that we can come to the understanding of what your heart is, what your mindset is. Let us do this in the love that you've given us through Yeshua. Let us love one another. And let the oneg that we partake in tonight be a delight to you. May our words with each other be delightful in your ears, Father. And we bless you and we thank you and we give you praise, Shem Yeshua. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navaleka v'hunneka. Yisa Yehovah p'navaleka v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, amen and amen.